The theme we are following for several weeks is the good life. And today's subject is the good life is founded in faith. My text is from the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy on page 1039 in your Bibles, and I will begin reading at verse 6. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the text of the morning is verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have completed the course. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Most scholars believe that the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy is the last thing that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He knew that his life was nearing its end. So what he writes here takes on a new importance. It's sort of like the last words of someone. We have fascinated by, I am, by last words and by epitaphs. I have four books, collections of epitaphs in my library at home. I have noticed that one epitaph occurs in all four of the books. It's this one. Here lies Captain Ernest Bloomfield, accidentally shot by his orderly on March 2nd, 1789. And then this inscription, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." One does not know whether the tribute is to the late captain or to the fellow that shot him. Another one that I like is to Mary Ann. Here lies the body of Mary Ann, safe in the arms of Abraham. All very well for Mary Ann, but how about poor old Abraham? Makes you wonder about her, doesn't it? Now, the Anglican Cathedral in Liverpool, England, there is a tombstone and an epitaph to G. Wilde, quote, "Not worth remembering." Epitaphs, final things. Any anticipation of that would accentuate the mind and heart. And that's why last words have always had such importance. They tend to define, to clarify, to confirm who and what we are and what we have become. The last words of Thornton Wilder intrigued me. As he lay in his bed quite ill, he looked around the room and he said, this is the last thing he ever said, "Either the wallpaper goes or I do." The lesson of the morning is very autobiographical. Paul is passing the torch of ministry to Timothy, a new generation. As he does, he explains in essence what his ministry has been all about. He said, "I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've completed the course." If you go home today and study this text for yourselves, these stout, strong words just leap off the page. There are about five of them that define the text of the morning. The first is sacrifice. The Greek word means to pour out as a libation to the gods. He knew that he was sacrificing his life. Every Roman meal ended with a cup of wine being taken from the table and poured out as a gift to the gods, an expression of thanks, a gesture of gratitude for good fortune. Then there is this word, departure. My time of departure is at hand. It has several shades of meaning in the original. They all convey the same thought. I'm being set free, like casting off the lines of that tie ship to a dock, like unyoking a beast of burden from a plow or a wagon, like taking a load off of someone's back. Paul was saying that the time was near at hand when his ministry would be through. He was about to strike camp for a new destination. And then there is the word fight. I have fought the good fight. Now, fight is not a real good translation from the original. The original is contest. It is athletic terminology. And win or lose, when it's over, there is the desire to have done one's best. So he says here, I have fought a good fight. I did the best that I could. I have given it all that I am and all that I have. And then he says, I finished it. To finish is one of life's primary challenges. It's always easier to start than it is to finish. A beginning does not a finish make. A well-lived life must have staying power then. William Barclay tells of a famous man in his own country that would not allow his biography to be written with his permission while he was alive, because he said, I have seen so many fall out on the last lap. And then he uses this word, kept. I have kept the faith. He had played by the rules. That's what it means. All the participants in the ancient Olympic Games took a vow and pledged themselves to play by the rules. I must say that his view from a prison cell where he awaited execution is positive. He felt both affirmed and encouraged as he reflected upon his life. He faced his future not with resignation, but with anticipation. He said, in fact, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He anticipated when his time was over that there would be laid up for him a crown of righteousness. One of the oldest questions of human existence is this: how can I make life better? We want a better life, a good life for ourselves and our children and grandchildren. It is understandable and desirable. The quest for the good life is a never-ending quest. Someone several months back gave me an old book, old in the sense that it was published by Random House 36 years ago, 1959, thereabouts. It is written by Joseph Wood Crutch, who was a professor. It has the title, Human Nature and the Human Condition. I read the book. Early in the book, the author states that ours is not only a powerful, wealthy, and materialistic civilization, but also within limits imposed an astonishingly kind and generous civilization. And a case can be made for that. Look at Western Europe in ruins after the end of World War II, and through the Marshall Plan and the largesse and generosity of this nation, a whole continent rose from the ruins of war to be an economic colossus in its own right today. We have been a generous nation. The reach, the quest for the good life has been around for a long time, and the search is still on. The search is complicated by the reality that all of us have our own definitions, requirements, objectives as to what constitutes a good life. But I think we can begin with some common ground by saying, can we not agree, first of all, that we have made our standard of living synonymous with the good life in this society? The result is that, by and large, we are far more concerned with what we have than with what we can be, or what we can become, or what we are. It is how much more than to what purpose or why we are living. Getting is more important than giving. Self-interest is more foundational to who and what we are than sharing or serving. And yet the scriptures urge us to think not of our own interests, but also of the interest of others. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, The Life That God Blesses, tells of taking a walk down the streets, and he found himself in downtown Boston, and he sees a poster that heralds the availability of a new shopping arcade with pricey boutiques, and the announcement reads, "We are the soul of Boston." It may be truer than the owners of the arcade know. There is the growing recognition in our society that the things we thought would bring us happiness have not. A German pastor said to a friend of mine, now a seminary president, "You Americans like to talk about freedom and high-sounding ideals, but you should be more honest. What you really value is the power to satisfy your material wants." I carried a Scottish friend to one of our beautiful shopping malls down over to Phipps Plaza, cherry paneling, spiral staircases, great chandeliers, a rotunda and columns. Impressive. He said something that awakened me in the dead of night. He said, "Your shopping malls are built to look like cathedrals. Let that lean against you a bit. Perhaps that's where we worship most frequently." We know all of these things that we have and hold and touch and taste, even as we reach for them, does not fully or finally satisfy us. But we still keep reaching. Robert Maynard Hutchison, a college president, accurately captured us when he said that we conceal our real problems by our constant grasping, and that our manner of life is to buy things from one another that we do not want, that we do not want, at prices we cannot pay, on terms we cannot meet, because of advertising that we do not believe. And so on the pages of a book 36 plus years old, I am challenged by this assessment. Wealth can become to be loved for itself alone, but also and more insidiously for the trivialities and vulgarities it enables one to obtain. And our power? It can become a threat to those who have it and wield it. Our riches and our power have in fact made us uneasy, and with some reason we have been called the age of anxiety. And again I quote from a book 36 years old. "Ours is not only the richest and most powerful nation that ever existed, but also one of the most uneasy, both within and without." And the result? Studious thinkers, serious historians, keen observers and sociologists are writing and predicting the decline of Western civilization. We long for the good life and a better tomorrow, but many hedge at that point and add this: if there is a tomorrow. We have defined the good life and made it synonymous with the standard of living, and it has put us on a treadmill, and while the treadmill is moving, it leads to nowhere. How can we get off? I believe it is a start to realize that life is not going to give any of us all that we want, nor should it. It won't because some of the things we want belongs to someone else. It won't because some of the things that we want are unattainable when matched against our capacities. I am constantly amazed at how insightful the Peanuts cartoon is. Lucy strides into a den where Linus is watching his favorite debrief program, walks right by him, switches channels. He protests. Lucy turns with disdain and quotes Matthew chapter 20. "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." And Linus, with a resigned look, says, "I'll bet Matthew didn't have an older sister." Not one of us will have everything that we want, and we will not have any assurance that things will be better for those who come after us, our children or our grandchildren. We know we cannot define the good life solely by our standard of living. We can have everything that money can buy, but happiness and inner serenity. But I can tell you, as we move now to the heart of this sermon, that we can define the good life not by our standard of living, but by the standards by which we live. That's how we can define it. And that leads me to the second and the central question. How can I have the good life? It challenges you and me to live differently. It is a life that is lived in grateful response to all that we've been given by a kindly and generous God, and by all those who have loved us, who have come before us, and who bore their witness for Christ in the heat of the day. Others really gave us this church. Carla Odingi died on January 25, 1993. She was 28 years old when she died, and she did not have to die. It was her choice. She was pregnant when she learned that she had cancer. And when the doctors discovered the malignancy, they told her that they could save her life with chemotherapy or surgery, but she would first have to have the pregnancy terminated. She refused all treatment. And when she finally slipped into a coma, her baby was taken by C-section. It was a baby boy, 3 months premature, weighed only 23 ounces. His mother died 8 hours after he was born. She chose to die that this little boy might live. And when Stefano, her son, grows up, do you think he will value his life? I rather think that he will, because his mother gave her life to give him his life. Like Stefano, all of us are debtors. The good life is a life of giving, not getting, of sharing and serving, not self-interest. In the early second century, a man wrote a letter describing the good life as lived by the Christians of that day. And this is what he said. Christians do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living. But at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their commonwealth, their own commonwealth. They busy themselves on earth, but they are citizens in heaven. They obey established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the law requires. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are unknown, and they are still condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are brought to life again. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. And they are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. The foundation of the good life is faith. It can become. You have to believe before you can be or become. Within the framework of our commitment to Jesus Christ, the good life has four characteristics, and I'll give them to you quickly. It is a life of sacrifice. It is giving ourselves to a larger interest than self-interest. It is a life that is loving God with heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. The good life is a life, secondly, of standards. Paul made it clear to Timothy that as his life was nearing an end, that he'd played by all of the rules. He simply said, "I have kept the faith. I have obeyed the rules. I have let my light shine even when I was living in the shadows." The good life is a life of standards. The good life is also a life of struggles. You remember the lesson of the morning, cast our living in terms of a contest. I have fought the good fight. The Bible says we are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Someone is defined a hero as a regular person who rises to the challenge that they encountered in the ruts of the regular. And there are many heroes in this church, and I see some of them as I speak. We all struggle. A dream is derailed. A person we love betrays us. A person who promised does not keep the promise. A loved one is lost, and out of the loss comes loneliness and despair and all of the things we meant to say that we will never say and all of the things that we perhaps should not have said now haunt us like an echoing refrain, repeating itself in the struggle that is life. And a good life is a never-ending struggle because we feel the tug of all that we might be and ought be and must be. And our prayer should be, O God, do not let my life be a short epitaph of hopes denied and promises missed. Have you thumbed through your high school yearbook lately and remember what you wrote about yourself and your dreams? You remember that? What are you going to do and what are you going to be? You looked out and you saw a mountain and guess who was right at the top? You were. And so you wrote, I will graduate from college. I will write a book, be a teacher in the inner city. I'm going to be a doctor. And now remember to look at the mountain again and its peak perhaps is unoccupied. You're not there. And you hear the cries not from the pinnacle, but from the pit. The good life is a struggle. Many are called, but few are chosen. Clarence Darrow, after a distinguished career as a lawyer and public career, could only advise the young people of his generation with this bleak assessment of things. I certainly have no encouragement for the young just starting out looking for jobs. The sooner they jump out of the window, the sooner they will find peace. Life is a struggle. No one ever said it would be easy. Be careful lest somewhere along the way your ideals are lost and your commitment to change the world is downgraded to a commitment to pay the rent. Rather than make a difference, you are satisfied just to make a salary. Rather than to look forward, we look back. Rather than look outward, we look inward, and we don't like what we see. A good life is sacrifice and standards and struggles. It's also a life of satisfaction. Paul must have felt good when he said, I have finished my course. And he anticipated that he would be rewarded when he was through. You know, there are a lot of people in this church who are into exercise, and many of you that I know are now training to run in marathons here and there. And almost without exception, when the race is over and you have run the Boston Marathon or the New York Marathon, you come up to me after one of the services and say, look at this, and you show me a T-shirt. And the T-shirt gives the name of the race and the date, and it has two words on it. I finished. There is satisfaction in finishing. The Christian life is a commitment to run all the way to the end. There is satisfaction in finishing and finishing well. The most electrifying corporate slogan of this decade, perhaps even for many decades, is the mission statement of the Nike company. You remember it? Just do it. That slogan has electrified the world. One social historian says that the phrase captures the ethos of the boomer generation. Another says it sums up the spirit of the 90s. The motto, since it appeared in 1988, has evoked visions of hope and possibility like few phrases ever crafted. Someone has called it the modern war whoop. Just do it. The Nike company reports that tens of thousands of people literally have written to their corporate headquarters and said, this motto has changed my life. I got out of an abusive relationship. I changed my job. I moved my residence. I took a leap of faith. Just do it. Well, I went to the corporate manual of this corporation, which is called the Bible. And I took that phrase and I went through this book. Let me tell you, it's just loaded with just do it. The Bible does not teach some laid-back neutrality where Christians are walking around with their fingers in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. It says, do it. Just do it. Listen. Do it at sunset. And we're talking about Christian service here. Do it by day. Now, what is that all about? Do it at sunset, Deuteronomy. Do it by day, Judges. Do it quickly, 2 Chronicles. Do it generously. Well, I could pause there, but I won't. Romans 12. Do it heartily. Do it with simplicity. Romans. Do it with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter. Do it with a sincere heart. Ephesians. Do it with joy. Hebrews. Do it with what you have now. Just do it. Well, you ask the question, how does one really know that doing it, one is doing God's will? My corporate manual has a word on that. The human mind plans the way, but the Lord directs the steps. Well, since I began with an epitaph, I will close with one. When I'm gone, and they write on my stone, W. Frank Harrington. I don't want them to write this. He meant well. This is what I want them to write. He did it for Jesus Christ. Would you stand for the benediction? And now go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.